Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
Well, here in this location, as well as our other campuses, let's take our Bible and let's get under the weight of the word this morning. Have your series guide handy as well. I'm excited for what's ahead for us. If you thought the fireworks last night were great, you wait till what we see in Exodus explodes before us. And you think I'm kidding. I'm not. The Word of God is powerful. It's alive. And we get the privilege of singing about it, sharing its truth musically as well as verbally in this way and with one another. So let's jump in, shall we? Your Bibles are there, your series guide. I hope your heart is open as well. As I thought about this text this week and our time together, my mind went back to our family's trip to Washington, D.C. It was about 2007. It was our first trip there. We've been several times. Julie and I really enjoy visiting Washington. As you know, I really enjoy politics. I like following it. I like being involved in it. And so Washington's kind of a natural fit in some ways. Well, we took our family there for the first time in about 07. And you know, it wasn't just what we saw that we remembered. I think our children, I know me and Julie, we would say to you that we felt something there from what we saw. In fact, I'd contend that the buildings there communicate a message. So in addition to the tour guides that you hear as you're, you know, walking around, or all the many plaques that every kid hopes their parent doesn't stop and read another monument plaque, right? In addition to all those, you can just kind of sense something from the architecture, like the Supreme Court and what's engraven on it, its pillars, the White House, the Lincoln Memorial. All these things are designed on purpose for a reason. I especially think of the Capitol. I remember when I first discovered that at the center is this emblem and it lines up exactly with the top of the Capitol. And then the city of Washington is laid out in relation to that very spot. So a lot of symbolism. You see that that city is not just a collection of buildings that randomly appeared. There's meaning behind the architecture. You could say this, that the architecture, it's far more than construction. It tells a story. It's designed to communicate values about our country's founding. I think that's similar to what is now about to happen in Exodus. Turn to Exodus 24, would you? Exodus 24, put a finger and an eye on verse 12. We're going to cover a lot of text today because we begin today looking at specific instructions about the tabernacle. Say that word with me. Tabernacle. And you could get lost in measurements and materials and furniture. You may think, wow, this sounds like a relic. This sounds ancient. I don't know what in the world this has to do with me today. That could happen to you very easily between chapter 24, about verse 12, all the way through in the 30s. We're going to start that journey today, and I don't want you to think, I'll tune this out, this has no meaning to me, because I think there is meaning in the architecture. Because what we're going to see is this: God is not just giving them construction plans, God's giving them theology in 3D. Three-dimensional instruction through what they're building. Every detail, piece of furniture, every curtain, every measurement. It was intentionally designed to communicate something about who God is, how holy he is, and how sinners can live in his presence. The tabernacle was not just a place to worship. It was a journey into the very presence of God. Now, we're going to begin to walk that journey today. I'll cover some chapters in the next 2 weeks. Pastor Brett and Pastor Travis will join me in teaching a lot of what you may think look like blueprints, but they're really patterns about his presence, principles about this journey into God's presence. Now, the two we're going to see today, these two patterns that we're going to see revealed about his presence. You could use the word constants. They're going to appear here in this text, but they're also going to be seen throughout the storyline of Scripture. They fill the arc of the Bible. That's why I say to you, we have much to learn from what began here. Do not tune out this heavy lifting today, all right? In fact, what we're going to see in these patterns today, they are response and access. Will you say those two words with me? Response and access. Those are the patterns we're going to see today. They're going to show us one overarching truth. It's this right here, that God's presence is worth pursuing because God alone provides the way. That will emerge, it will surface, it will bubble up through our different verses, sections, illustrations. What you'll see in the text will all lead to this point. Say it with me. God's presence is worth pursuing because God alone provides the way. What do you say? Well, let's check it out. Exodus 24, you're there, right? Now, in this section between chapter 24 and about verse 19 of chapter 27, that's the whole section we're looking at today, there is one couplet upon which everything hinges. So I've just taken two plus chapters, actually 103 verses, and I've given you the two that all of them swing on. Let's start there, can we? Because these two verses, they reach backward and they kind of show us the first pattern of response. This couplet, this thesis, this nugget in the middle of this text, it looks forward and shows us the pattern of access. Those are the two patterns we're going to see in this first section. Say it again with me. Response and access. They're in these major sections, but they come out of the core couplet of verses that I think summarize everything that's happening. Let's begin there. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Here's what our text would say to us. God is speaking to Moses, telling him what he's to say to the Israelites. Moses is on the mountain. This is part of that conversation. This is what I think is the main part of that conversation, the thesis of it. Verse 8, they, speaking of the Israelites, this is what God said to Moses, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you. The pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. So in this couplet of verses, what I think is the thesis of this larger section, God is declaring what he is doing. And don't think he's just building a building. In every real sense of the word, God is showing yet again the completion of his covenant. He's fulfilling his promise that he made back at the very beginning with Moses when he said, I will take these people to myself. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell among them. All of those verses and lines that God said in calling Moses and then going to Egypt, delivering his people, redemption, Red Sea, God is now bringing that one step closer. He's saying, here's the building I want you to build where I will house myself and I will dwell among you. This is great news. Notice also he says that in this building, your building, you need to build it the way I say build it. So God's not part of a consulting firm. He's not got advisors. God is drafting the plan based on the way he knows it must be for his people to live with him. So do you see what's happening here? You build my house, you build my house my way. It's to that decree that they respond, and it's that decree that provides access. The response is seen in the first section. The access is seen in the second section. But all of it summed up in these two verses, this couplet. So I hope Exodus is not overwhelming in a bad way. I hope you're seeing, okay, I can navigate these waters. I can understand what's going on here. So I want us to just take a minute now and and take the words access and, response and access, same with me, response, access. I want to put them in sentence form now and show you how each section really drives in that direction, okay? So when you think about response, it's the verses prior to verses 8 and 9, 24, 12 through 25, 7. And in a sentence form, here's what we're going to see, that God's presence is worth every costly response. Will you say that with me? God's presence is worth every costly response. To prove this, let me show you some of the phrasing and sayings out of this first section. It begins in 24:12. It leads up to that core couplet. But here's some of the phrases. It says in verse 12 that the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there." Now you may think that's no big deal, but do you realize that Moses was already up the mountain a good way? He had trekked the mountain three times already as the mediator for the people. Now he's back up again, probably halfway with some of the priests and elders. And God says to him now, come up even higher. Can we just be honest? First of all, and say this, Moses was a pretty good hiker, okay? He trekked multiple times. He's going higher. He's also now going alone. It seems like the mountain had escalating levels. And Moses is moving closer and closer to God's presence. Now he's going to get the tablets. He'll take, I think, maybe one with him at times. But for the most part, he's going for a set of days. They don't go even a little higher for 40 days and 40 nights. We're talking about more than a month. He's away from his family. There's a cost to Moses' interaction with God's call upon his life. Maybe you're not processing or thinking it's that big a deal, but I just remind you, this is somewhat tense. There's probably some fear involved. Moses is about to meet God. So he's ascending the mountain. He's bringing in God's presence. There's a lot of atmospheric things happening at the same time, and he's getting the commandments on tablets. He'll bring them down. There's a lot happening here. So this is what's going on. As you get into chapter 25, look what happens here. The Lord tells Moses how he's to encourage the Israelites to respond. Now, this is not happening in the moment. He'll go back and tell them to do this. But at this point, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites, verse 1, to take an offering for me. And you're to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. In other words, they're to respond with what they have. In fact, verses 3 through about 7 list a lot of items there to give, such as gold and silver and bronze, different types of material, and then oil and spices and other gemstones. So a lot of things in the mix here. God says, Moses, here's how they're to respond. So Moses responds, the people respond. While he's on the mountain, the elders have to take over a lot of the responsibilities, so their workload increases. So everyone's responding in a somewhat costly fashion, some more than others, but here, everyone is responding to what? To the fact that God is bringing his people into his presence and he's establishing his among them. Now, don't overlook this. In this narrative section, every action is, now watch this, responsive, not meritorious. Nothing is done to earn God's presence. It's all done in response to God's presence and his commitment to dwell among them. This is always the biblical pattern. Church, hear this loud and clear. God is the initiator. We are the responders. He's first. You follow. We love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
Now you may hear that and think, is that normal? Is that the biblical pattern? It is. People's costly responses can be tracked through the Bible. You can trace them and see that God always initiated and then the people always responded, and often very costly. Abraham left his homeland in response to God's call and God's promise. Moses left the safety of where he was with Jethro, went back to Egypt in response to God's call. David refused to offer to God what cost him nothing, and he poured it out on the ground. Mary poured expensive perfume on Jesus. The disciples left their nets, their tax booths, their occupations, and they followed Jesus. The church in Jerusalem, Macedonia, Philippi, sold their possessions and shared so that folks' needs were met. And Jesus, of course, the ultimate perfect example, gave his life to bring us near to God. Now, I want to be careful here and just repeat again that nothing I've explained from this text is meant to imply that you, quote unquote, pay the price and then you get God's presence. There's no hint of that in this text, and that's not the pattern in the Bible. In fact, there is one case of a man in the book of Acts who tried to purchase God's power and God's presence, and Paul rebuked him sharply. So nothing about this is saying, hey, you can purchase, you can leverage your way into God's presence or buy it. No, we're talking about responding to his surpassing worth and incredible value. We're talking about, in the right sense of the word, reacting to the fact that God dwells among us. This is the gospel order, and it is convictional. God graciously comes near, and his presence then transforms us and loosens our hands to respond even when it costs us. Why? Because God's presence is worth more than anything else you have. There's nothing you can surrender that's worth more than God's presence. This is why at one point in Moses' leadership, he says, God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Staying behind with, or going forward with, you know, lots of possessions, green grass, plenty of cattle, it's not worth it if you're not with us. And so I admit to you that sometimes when you think about responding in costly ways, we don't know quite how to do that or what it feels like or when it's costly, when it's not. These are difficult waters to navigate at times, but here's what's not difficult to navigate is a willing yes. That when the need arises and the time is right, I will loosen my hands and respond to God even when it costs me because he is worth it. Now, let me get very vulnerable with you here for a moment on just something the Holy Spirit pressed in my heart just while we were singing. I don't think many of us are good at this because it usually means pain is involved. I don't want to get too personal here. I'm not sure I could navigate the conversation with you right now. But I think a costly response is sometimes garnered by God when he peels our fingers off what we think we have to have. And then we realize what he's doing is far greater than what I think I have to have. Amen. It's usually related to his mission to get the gospel to those who've yet to hear. So I'm saying to you, I'm not here to ask you to write a check. Sign up to serve. Are those ways to respond? Yes, they are. I'm saying to you, I don't think many of us know what the cost is until it begins to hurt. And then we tend to do this. Not that. Not that. And the Lord so graciously loosens our grip and shows us that his presence is a far greater value. And finger by finger, arm by arm, we let loose and respond to the presence of God in our midst. So I say that to you to maybe ease some of the tension of the moment. I'm not sure I'm asking you in this moment to sign something, to make a pledge, to commit. I'm not doing that. I'm saying there will come a time when something so costly to you, so precious to you, God will ask for it. Because he can do more with it than you can.
What will you do then? And God has a beautiful way of loosening our grip. That's the moment when his presence will mean everything to you. I pray you have more of those moments, okay?
I'm moved by the parable of the New Testament in which the man finds a treasure in a field. This is Matthew 13, verse 44. And he finds the treasure so valuable that he goes and sells everything he has. And watch this. He buys the whole stinking field. You think the parable would be like, hey, I sold what I have and I'm going to buy the treasure. But he doesn't. He sells everything he has, and to make sure he doesn't miss, he says, I'll take the whole field. That's the lifestyle of someone who knows the value and the surpassing worth of the presence of God. They will take no chances on missing it. Now, since God's presence is that valuable, that beautiful, that overwhelming in our times of pain, it will prove to be of surpassing worth. Because that's true, we have to ask ourselves this question. How then do sinners enter that presence? Like, how do we respond to that God who is so valuable and worth everything in that moment? How do I respond to that God? Well, that's what the next section deals with. On the heels of the bridge, the couplet, we see this simple truth about access, that God alone determines access to his presence. Here's the second pattern we see that's true not only here in Exodus, but will be true throughout the Bible storyline, that God alone determines access to his presence. Will you say that sentence with me? God alone determines access to his presence. These are flowing right out of that couplet, verses 8 and 9. Now, what's described here beginning in verse 10 of chapter 25 is really the items in the tabernacle, the furnishings. And so I'm not going to read from 25, 10 to 27, 19. You would think I was in the middle of a construction blueprint session, probably. What I do want to do is highlight for you the six items mentioned because they show us something quite intriguing. They show us the journey into God's presence. Now, more is laid out in the coming chapters that give us greater detail, but this is the beginning. There are six items listed, and it shows us the journey to God's presence. But here's what I think is quite intriguing. Moses does not begin the journey where you and I would begin it. Here's what we'd do. We would say, okay, here's the journey to God's presence. Let's start with you. And so you would start at the outside courtyard. You would always work. I would always work outside in. Moses doesn't. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he works inside out. He starts with God, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's where he begins. Here's why. Principally, Exodus is saying this. Access always starts with God. It's the same as the response principle. We're not doing something to gain it. It's not meritorious. It is God's gracious favor towards sinners. It begins with him. And so when he lays the instructions out about the different items, guess where he begins? Right in the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. So I want to look at these items very briefly from that vantage point. Before I do, let me just show you something interesting about the way these are laid out that really matches the mountain. A little bit of a scholarly moment here for those of you who love inside information. I was struggling with why is there a mountain? Why is that God's dwelling place for a bit? And then it goes to a tabernacle that eventually that turns into a temple. Like, it just seemed like random choices. Earthen structure and then some temporary building like a warehouse. And then a really fancy kind of place. Like, but here's actually the symmetry. That all three, and you can use different words, all three really show escalating levels, or you could use the phrase concentric circles. You remember how at the mountain there was a base, and at the base there was a distance, and anyone could gather. But then certain folks went closer, only a few folks went up, and then eventually only Moses goes to God's presence. That's just like the tabernacle. Here's a chart that I kind of put together to help you see the similarities between the two. And you could add a third column that would show the temple, because it's just a more permanent tabernacle. But you notice how there's a base level for larger groups. Then you move up. There's some elders, or we'd call those representatives. And then, of course, there's the priest. And then there's just Moses and God. And then, of course, there's just God's glory. I don't want to press this too much. I just want to say to you, this is how the tabernacle is relate to us, that there's a place for large people and large crowds of people and groups. And then it just kind of has escalating levels or concentric circles. Does that make sense? I think it's kind of interesting. This is a pattern we see in the scripture, how we access God, and it's based on his terms. Now, when it comes to the tabernacle, here are the six items that I want you to see briefly, and I mean very briefly. It begins in 25:10 with a discussion about the ark and the mercy seat. Just note this. This is the beginning point and the destination. God begins the process of access, and he's the ultimate end game. Everything in the tabernacle exists because of this room, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. Next comes the table of the bread of the presence. It's in chapter 25, about verses 23 to 30. This symbolizes God's provision. There are 12 loaves in there. I think they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, which I think metaphorically would stand for the people of God. And so here he's saying, I am all you need all the time for all of you. I'm your provision. So it probably speaks to that continual provision. God will never not give us what we need for any of our ordained days. You move next to this item. It's the golden lampstand. Again, these are in more detail later as well. But initially, this begins in chapter 25, about verse 31. And I think here, if the first one about the bread was about continual provision, this is probably more about continual guidance, light, and life. It's an almond tree-shaped lampstand. Reminds us that God does give us continual, wide guidance. He will lead us. And then there's the largest section in this group of verses, 103 of them. It's about the tabernacle structure and the veil. And what you'll find as you read this, especially verse 33 of chapter 26, you'll find that there's a lot of curtain talk in this section. There's so many curtains and drapes and things that are hanging. But the one that really matters is the one that prevented anyone from entering the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was. It's a thick veil. And so really, this is the place of separation. It may sound weird to us, but God is communicating that sinful man just can't approach a holy God in any fashion they want, that there's separation that exists. So continual provision, continual guidance, even amidst the separation, as we continue to approach God on his terms. As you keep backing out, of course, you find the bronze altar beginning in chapter 27. This is where the access begins. You may say, well, I thought it began in the courtyard. Oh, you can gather in the courtyard, that's next, but you can't make any further progress without a sacrifice. And so this is the place where really access gets serious. You had to provide a sacrifice because blood always precedes fellowship. And then lastly is the courtyard. This is the chapter 27, verses 9 to 19. This is where just groups gathered. This is really the place of invitation. This is the place where you knew that you could be with God and God would be with you. This is what I call the architecture of approach. You could call it the architecture of access. But in these six items, through these multiple verses, God is simply showing from the inside out, from his vantage point, here's how access happens. It's his terms. So I would encourage you, as you read through this, don't think furniture, think theology, all right? God's communicating principles and patterns about access. I think one of the strongest ones is back at the beginning where he started, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Can I just give you a little more insight into those two items? One Yeah, let me just start with those two items because they're connected and they're symbolic and theological. So I want to walk you through this just briefly. It's just so rich and stunning. This is where the fireworks, we're lighting them now, okay? Your heart's about ready to explode. The Ark of the Covenant was just a box that contained the law of God. In fact, when Moses comes down off the mountain, they put the tablets into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm going to explain this to you, and it's going to contradict some things that you heard Indiana Jones say. I'm going to go with the Bible. Everybody agreed on that? Yes. Fantastic. Yes. So the Ark of the Covenant, it's where the tablets of the law were. It's not the same word used for the ark that Noah was in, or really the basket or the ark that Moses was in. This is just an ordinary word for box. It means coffer, container, it means chest. In fact, with all reverence, I'll just say it doesn't really signify anything more than that. It's just the box they carried. It contained the tablets of the law, God's expectations, his covenant. Later, Aaron's staff would be added and the manna. What made that box so incredibly powerful was who dwelled above it. Now, you may think God was in the box or that he sat on the box. None of those are true. The mercy seat was on top. It was a gold lid, but the mercy seat was where blood rested. And at least four times in the Old Testament, I think there may be five, but four or five times in the Old Testament, the Bible explicitly says, it is God quoting, that he will rest above the mercy seat. So I want you to have the right picture. Here's the ark with God's expectations. On top is the mercy seat, blood supplied, and God is dwelling above the mercy seat. That's why mercy seat's not a great word. We think about God sitting on that. God didn't sit on the mercy seat. Blood was applied. In fact, you know that the Hebrew word is really not mercy seat. Now, that's a good word to use because it's hard sometimes to translate words into ones we get. I think William Tyndale actually gave it the name mercy seat. But the word in the Hebrew is actually the word for atonement. It's from that word. That's the root of this word. It means to cover, to protect. So God, and this is where it gets so rich and so powerful. God would dwell above where the blood was applied over the law. So do you follow the sequence? Here's the law of God that none of you, me included, none of us live up to. None of the Israelites ever kept the law perfectly. So it represents our guilt. On top of that, not only annual sacrifices, but one day a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and other places. So on top of all the sinfulness of mankind in regards to God's law and expectations, what is applied? Blood. And what does God dwell above? The blood of a sacrifice. Meaning, when he looks at you, he sees a substitute. Amen. Is your heart on fire? So every day of atonement, they'd sprinkle the blood of the mercy seat so that when God saw all the ways the Israelites could not keep the law, he would not strike them dead, but he would forgive them for another year. Now, in that culture, because these were prophetic moments leading up to the ultimate mercy seat, these animal sacrifices lasted a year at best. And so they went in every year to apply the blood. I hope you're hearing this, that if there is no mercy seat, church, hear this. If there is no mercy seat, if it's just God and the law and nothing between you, you're dead. I'm dead. I don't stand a chance. I have nothing to bring to God. I have no means by which I can access God. It's like the mountain. If you get too close, he said, and you touch it, you die. We always need a mediator. We have to have someone to give us access to God. Otherwise, we don't stand up in our unholiness to a holy God. It's no contest. There's no chance that works. It's too otherly. But God provided the access point. And his terms are that there be a blood sacrifice. And so from the very beginning, in the tabernacle, God provided a way to bring animal sacrifices so that the mercy seat would have blood, so that when he saw his people, he didn't see rebellious lawbreakers. He saw forgiven family members. That's why that order matters. And that's why that's where access begins, with God. Can we bring that shadow and symbolism to a fulfillment? And can we rejoice together in this truth? That all of that was fulfilled when Christ Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that all who believe would not be seen as an enemy, but as a family. Right. You'd go from darkness to light, from death to life. All of that is because Christ is our mercy seat. And I didn't make that up. Paul said it in Romans 3:25. Hear this verse, church. God presented Jesus as the mercy seat. So in every literal sense, when Jesus Christ in historical time and space was crucified and died on the cross, he was standing between you and a holy God and making sure you could get access to God. He was making sure that when God saw you, he saw a forgiven sinner, what we call a saint. And if Jesus had not died, no one would have a chance. This is why our church and your pastors, we believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. There aren't multiple ways to God. There is one way to God. He sets the terms. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let us be forever grateful that at Golgotha, amen, God no longer placed blood on a golden lid in a structure in the wilderness. He placed his own son on a cross who became our true mercy seat. And he stands between God's holiness and our humanity, and he forgives all who believe in Jesus. Amen. May the church shout 1,000 hallelujahs to God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
And so you begin to see why God's presence is so valuable. Because he has paid the price for our access. No wonder we should respond to this God with whatever is costly.
Amen.
He has initiated the terms. He's given us the pathway. He's given us himself.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Do you see how the presence principle just kind of naturally surfaces? When you see the couplet and how it reaches back to response and reaches forward to access, you begin to see how these two verses tell us this simple sentence. God's presence is worth pursuing because God alone provides the way.
Amen.
We don't earn it or manufacture it. We respond to what God has done. And that's what makes it so valuable. And that's what makes it worth anything, any price you have to pay. Not to get it, to buy it, to purchase it, to respond to what God has already done. His presence is worth pursuing because he alone has provided the way. Will you say this with me one more time? God's presence is worth pursuing because God alone provides the way. That's response. That's access. Two patterns that we see emerging from what you thought 40 minutes ago was just old-fashioned blueprints. No, it's inspired scripture to lead us to God. As I thought about this passage for several days and about our trip to Washington in 07, something else occurred to me. And with this, I close. While we were standing looking in those buildings that were preaching an architectural message to us, I realized, and I think Julie would say the same thing, that we weren't the first ones to be there. It was new to us. But as you know from yesterday's celebration, This experiment's been going on 250 years, right? So we're standing on the same ground as those in the 1776 era. We were looking at the same properties, not always the same buildings, but we were sensing the same feelings, the same sense of obligation, the same sense of gratefulness for a freedom that came from the lives of those who often lay down their lives to secure it. So from a national perspective, those were moments we realized we're on the same ground as those who've gone before us. It's really not that new, it's just new to us. That's also what I see here in Exodus. This is really not new ground. It just can seem new because it's new to you. You see, and if you're not careful, you'll let 4,000 plus years between Moses and where we are today, you'll let that separate you in an unhealthy fashion. And you'll say, that's a relic. That belongs in a museum. That doesn't apply. And you could not be more wrong.
That's right.
Because it's new to you, but there's always been a God-given, God-ordained way to access God's presence, and folks have always been called to respond to it. Amen. That's not new. And when folks have responded, it's often been very costly and well worth it. That's not new. The question is, will you now, in your generation, in your time, respond, no matter the cost, to the surpassing worth of God's presence? That's the question. And God has given the access to his presence. He's done all of that. And so if God's gift of access was worth their costly response, how much more is it worth ours today? We no longer have to trek miles every year to sacrifice a bull or to bring some pigeons or to enter a man-constructed temporary building. We can go to God anytime because of the work of Christ, which forever settles our access.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
How much more costly should our response be to the culminating final work of God on behalf of his family? Oh, church, would you respond to this gift of access with a life that declares his presence is worth pursuing? He alone has provided the way. And so as he peels your fingers off, as he unwraps your arms from what you think you can't live without, I would remind you, that same God knows what it's like to pay a price. For he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, God calls us to respond to that this morning.